If you would grab your Bibles and stand and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for the reading of the Scripture. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given your people the Holy Spirit that helps us to discern these things in it. And Lord, you have given the Word of God for our benefit, and we praise you for it. Father, we are looking now at things of the end times, of the future coming of Jesus this morning, something we haven't talked about too much here since I've been here. And so, Lord, I've been praying, and I still pray, Lord, that you would just help us to have soft and hearing hearts, but also to give us wisdom and discernment. Because these things of prophecy, they're things that can be divisive and hard to understand. So, Lord, we pray for you to speak to us through our own hearts this morning. And, Lord, that we would even be encouraged by the words and be encouraged to look at what you have to say about the future coming of your Son. And most of all, Lord, to just be praying, "Lord Jesus, come." Because, Lord, we know whatever our thoughts on prophecy, that when that day comes, it means that we will be with you forever in heaven. So we're so thankful to know these things and to know you as our God, and ask for your help again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see we are taking a very rare break from the book of Acts this morning. I've entitled this sermon, "Prophecy, Israel and Gaza, Oh My." Some of you might get where that reference is coming from. I mean, mistakenly on your sheets there, I left out the "oh my" part, but that is kind of how I'm thinking of it, because when many Christians think about prophecy, I think something in their mind goes, "oh my," right? But prophecy is a subject that everyone has some kind of opinion on, for better or worse, and it can be touchy. But you know what? You haven't gotten a full sermon from me on this since I've arrived, so here we go. It's time. good for, I think, for you to know where your pastor stands on this, but besides that, for yourself too, prophecy, loved ones, it matters. It matters. Why? That's our first question. We're going to go through this with a series of questions on your sheet. So the first one is, why study biblical prophecy? Why should I do it? Why does it benefit me? I'll give you three answers, and there are more. In fact, I'm going to give you a fourth one later on in the sermon, but there's three I'm going to start with here. And the first one is this on your sheets. Biblical prophecy is a large part of God's profitable word and should not be ignored. Now, being ignorant seems to be the stance of many Christians on this subject. And I get it. I really do. I do. Prophecy, it just seems so vast. It seems so hard to understand, and for some, just way too divisive of a thing. And then, very unfortunately, as we look at to those who teach prophecy, and especially future prophecy, like, people are all over the map, right? They're all over the map. Some people go as far as to claim that they themselves are prophets, and so they make predictions. Hey, guess what? On this day, Jesus is going to return at this hour. Well, we already know that those predictions, they don't come to pass, because Jesus said Father alone only knows that when that day is. So when you hear something like that, you know right away that those are false prophets, and they either need corrected or avoided. But there are others that we know and love and have helped us with the things of God and His Word in the past. And it's like even they can't seem to agree on how to interpret the future prophecies given. And so, like, we look at that and we say, well, if these people that just seem so much smarter than me can't seem to agree, and if it just seems to cause divisiveness and disunity in the church, then why even try? Why should I even try, right? I'm just happy saying that Jesus is coming back, and it could be at any time, so I need to live like that for today. And you know, really, if that's your stance, I won't fault you for it. Again, I get it. But I do have definite convictions on prophecy that I am going to share with you today. But if you have different views, or if the previous pastor had different views, or if you have friends that have different views on this subject of prophecy, listen, we are still very much brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And we can agree to disagree on this thing in particular, for sure. And we can have real fellowship in the end, because we at least all do believe Jesus is coming back, right? All right. But you know, the fact is, the Bible is full of prophecy. According to GotQuestions.org, there are a staggering 1,817 prophecies in Scripture. And what that means is that God has a lot to say about it. And He says it for a reason. Jesus is a coming back, and God has a lot to say about that specific piece of prophecy, the future stuff about Jesus Christ in particular. So, loved ones, if we really believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed and what? And profitable. And we should, it's right there, right? We should, if we really believe that, should we then just kind of ignore that huge chunk in His Word about these things of the future? Or the prophecies that's come true in the past? Or should we maybe ask God to help us understand what He has to say about those things? Because they're there for a reason, and they're profitable. Well, loved ones, I believe He wants you to study this as best as you can in the time that He gives you, as He leads you to do that. Prophecy is a large part of God's profitable Word, and it should not be ignored. So that's number one, why study prophecy. Number two on your sheets, the coming of Jesus is your blessed hope that you should be preparing for. So this is the passage I read for the song that we sang, Titus 2. Paul says, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, we ought to be those who are waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's kind of break just a couple things down quickly. First, he says, it's a blessed hope. Now, what's hope? Well, it's not uncertain, like wishfulness, right? That's not how the Bible defines hope. What is hope? It's the confident assurance of things yet to come. The confident assurance of things yet to come. And it's blessed, it said. It's a blessed hope. So it's an amazing, joyful certainty that believers have to look forward to. And we're to wait on it, it says. And that's not passive waiting. That's active waiting. It's more the idea of preparing or being ready for. And by the way, if you notice there at the end, in verse 15 of B, what does he tell Titus about these things? He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one disregard you. See, these things are to be rightly understood, and they're to be taught. Jesus also told his own disciples in Luke 12, verse 40. He said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. And there it is again, at an hour that you do not expect. And so because Jesus Christ, he is your blessed hope, and because you should be ready, you should know why and what to be ready for, right? Jesus says in the second to last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, Jesus' words as he closes Scripture to us. He says, surely I am coming soon. And the response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, if you're kind of fuzzy on his coming, can you really say that from your heart? Like, studying prophecy helps you to understand his coming, and it gives you hope. He is our blessed coming hope that we should be preparing for. You should be preparing for. So that's number two. Number three is this. Being ignorant of prophecy can actually be harmful to yourself and others. Will you open back up to the passage that we started with there, 2 Peter chapter 3. We read some of Paul's words there in verses 15 and 16, I think it is. And we kind of smile at this because we can relate to it. But Peter, he writes that Paul, his beloved brother, spoke of some things that are hard to understand. But then he warns about the ignorant and unstable who twist those things to their own destruction. Well, what things? What things are they twisting? In the immediate context, as we read, these are things that Peter is writing about, the future. That's pretty much the whole of chapter 3 in 2 Peter, the future and prophecies. If you look down at verse 4 as we read, you can see one of those things that gets twisted into bad doctrine. What is it? Being ignorant could lead you to say something like, well, where is the promise of his coming? You start either getting like a callous kind of cavalier attitude about the future, or maybe you even just like begin losing hope because you aren't looking to Jesus like you should and looking for those things. So where is the promise of his coming? Now you do have to be careful of the teachings of the ignorant or unstable men, but that does not mean, loved ones, that you throw out the word of God that they are twisting. It's them twisting it, right? So you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, as we say. That can lead to you being the ignorant or the unstable person. Not sure where you really stand when it comes to this part of the Word of God. It could cause you to lose the hope of His glorious return. It can cause you to misapply things, and it can cause you to keep from making even a proper defense to the hope for the hope that lies within you to others. See, Peter, he isn't warning against you trying to understand hard teachings. Far from it. Peter's teaching the same kinds of things here in this very letter. It's all about the future. Verses 12 to 13, look at those again. He exhorts you to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's that idea of actively waiting for again, right? And then Peter, he closes the whole letter by exhorting you and me to grow not only in grace, but in what? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And certainly, loved ones, that would be everything about Jesus and His Word. But again, in the immediate context here, grow in the grace and the knowledge of these future things about Him. Wait for and hasten that coming future day that God is absolutely sovereign over, where He'll even make a new heavens and a new earth. So, on one hand, there are Christians that just kind of ignore prophecy. And they seek not to understand it at all. I think that's one ditch that we can fall into. The other ditch is to make everything about prophecy and worry so much about the future we don't worry about what's going on right in front of us, or to try to figure out more about the future than what God reveals to us. That's also harmful to you and to others. Here's an example of that kind of harmful thing that comes from that ditch. I received several of these emails like this in these past few days. And you can see that it claims specific prophecy is unfolding before our very eyes between Israel and Gaza. So Israel and Gaza, oh my. You can see it's dated October 2023. I think I got this maybe 4 days ago. But there's been a series of them since then. And it claims that territories long ago taken by the Philistines from Israel will now be restored back to Israel per the word of God. And then it gives some scriptures. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures later in this sermon. And we'll see that all this is really doing is it's twisting the scriptures and it's giving, trying to give false hope. Now, I believe better about you. But at the same time, I do know that there is confusion about prophecy. So my prayer for all of this for you is that some of this would be cleared up this morning, that you'd be encouraged by God's word regarding these things, and that you would be encouraged to look into it for yourself and see what God has to say about what's going on with Jesus' return. And Lord, would you please convict me on these things? So, a good chunk of today, we're just going to study basics of biblical prophecy, all right? So here we go. First thing we want to talk about. What are the three major ways Christians approach eschatology? Now, eschatology, that sounds like a big word, but it just means the study of the end, or the study of the end times. And there are three ways that people approach this study, and they all center around Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and specifically verse 6. But I gave you the whole thing there, because I want you to see that there is something mentioned five times in those six verses. What is that? 1,000 years. Now, help me out, class. What do we call 1,000 years? A millennium. Yeah, I heard it. We call it a millennium. So these three major views hinge around what one believes about the millennium, or these 1,000 years. So let's go through them. First, number one, there is the post-millennial view, which says that Jesus will return after a non-literal 1,000 years. So generally what a post-millennialist will say is that the world is going to get better and better until it's mostly Christianized, at which point it's good enough, and so Jesus will return, and then eternity begins. I hope you're already hearing a big problem with that. But one big problem with that is this, is we just don't see the world heading in that direction, right? Bigger yet, we see the opposite of this in Scripture. The opposite of it. For 14 chapters before Revelation 20 here, what do we read about? You read about a tribulation, and things are going to get bad, and then they're going to get worse, and then they're going to get even worse. And then the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said it this way when he is talking about the same time in Matthew 24:22, that unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved. So it takes a lot more imagination than I have, at least, to say that the world is going to get better and better and more Christianized and Christianized and then suitable for Jesus to return. No, Scripture indicates pretty strongly that it's just going to get worse and worse, and Jesus is coming as king, and that's the only solution to it. He's going to fix it. But this is a view, and some hold to it. The second view, or second approach, would be amillennialism on your sheets. The amillennial would say that Jesus is reigning now, spiritually, through the church and on earth, or spiritually in heaven. And either way, also in a non-literal 1,000-year reign. So the key words for the amillennial approach here are non-literal or spiritual. Most Bible prophecies regarding the future are taken metaphorically or they're completely spiritualized. So that even Israel becomes spiritualized. In this view, there is normally no literal Israel left to save because the church has replaced Israel. So the church is the new spiritual Israel. I am strongly convinced for many reasons that this view is also an error, and I would say serious error. But probably the biggest one is that when we look at Scripture's fulfillment about Jesus' first coming, is we see that it is all literally fulfilled. And we wouldn't have enough time to go through them all in one setting, but I want to just kind of get your minds rolling on this. So the Messiah was literally came down from heaven and was born, literally from a virgin as prophesied, was literally born in Bethlehem as prophesied, was literally born from David's line as prophesied. One of the greatest prophecies I think we see literally fulfilled is from Daniel 9, where upon doing the math, you can make a really, really, really good case that Daniel told us right down to the month and possibly even the day that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, and he did. That was also a prophecy literally fulfilled. And then all the prophecies surrounding his death. Jesus was literally cursed on a tree as prophesied. But literally, not a bone on his body was broken as prophesied. Rather, he was literally pierced as it was prophesied, as lots were literally cast for his clothes as prophesied. We could go on and on. But these things were all literally not spiritually fulfilled about his first coming. And you know, often right next to these prophecies about his first coming are those of his second coming. Like, you probably remember this, that's a lot on the screen, but you'll know what it's saying. When Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll, that's that first verse there, and he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled." And if you look at that passage in Isaiah, you see the things in the blue up on top in Luke are the things in Isaiah in blue down below. You'll see that's what Jesus quoted. It's fulfilled. But in the very same breath, in the gold there, or whatever you want to call that color, brownish, Isaiah clearly speaks of the second coming, like things that aren't fulfilled. So the first is literal, and the second spiritual or metaphorical. It doesn't read that way at all. But that leads us to the last major approach, which is the one I believe is the best from the Bible standpoint. And that is this. It's called the premillennial approach. Number 3 on your sheets, premillennial. Jesus returns before, is how it's often said, but really it's at the start of the literal 1,000 years, and literally returns as king for those 1,000 years. Since all prophecies of Jesus' first coming came true, literally, so too will the prophecies of his second coming. So we read prophecies literally where it makes sense to. The tribulation, it's literally going to occur in basically the order given in both Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25. And the details are to be taken literally wherever it makes sense to do so. Same with the Old Testament. David, he literally reigned as king. And so too will his promised seed, Jesus Christ. He'll literally reign as king on earth. And the promises specifically given by God to national Israel will literally be fulfilled, just as he promised, just as he fulfilled many literally to them in the past. So this leads to the next major point that we need to address, and that's the church. Like, if the church didn't replace national Israel as some sort of spiritual Israel, where does it fit into prophecy? So letter C on your sheets, that's the question. How does the church fit into prophecy? And here's the thing I want to say first, it's true. Number one, there is no mention of the church in the Old Testament. You won't find the church in the Old Testament because the prophets did not see it and God did not reveal it to them. And you know what? That is perfectly okay because we know why from the New Testament. Number two then is this. Although God knew Israel would reject Jesus, he gave a real choice for them to repent for the very real offer of the kingdom. Had Israel repented as a nation, the kingdom, I believe, would have came. This is why Jesus could come truthfully proclaiming things like this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, what? It's at hand. There was a real sense, loved ones, in which if Israel had as a whole repented, the kingdom would have been ushered in. It was at hand. The disciples, they expected this at any time, right? You can see that as you read the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, they expected it. And even at the end, after Jesus was crucified and raised to the dead and came back to them in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascended, you remember what they asked? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Israel? And Jesus did not correct them by saying, hey, guys, you're now the new spiritual Israel. No, he didn't do anything like that. He didn't say Israel wouldn't be restored. Rather, he just said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That, to me, implies that he's agreeing. Like, it's going to come for Israel, but it's not for you to know when. And so then after that, we know the rest. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and we can say the rest is history, right? And that's what we've been studying, church history in Acts. Beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. All right, number three on your sheets. God reveals a mystery previously unknown. His plan for Israel is delayed while he builds his church. First of all, God says it this way in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 through Paul. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, what is this mystery, loved ones? What is this mystery Paul's talking about? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, first of all. And notice they are not replacement heirs, right? They are fellow heirs. And they are members of the same body. Well, what's that? What body? Church, right? It's the church. And then, in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, Paul speaks about the same mystery. He says, don't be unaware of it. There has been a partial hardening of Israel for now. Until when? Until what happens? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so what we have here is a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. Israel rejected Jesus, even though their offer was real for them. They rejected Jesus. And so the mystery of the church, the times of the Gentiles, arrives, not revealed to the prophets before. And after the times of the Gentiles, then the partial hardening on Israel is lifted, and they'll be saved. And this lifting of Israel's hardening is exactly what we find during the tribulation described in the Revelation. In Revelation 7, there are 144,000 Jews who are sealed. They have been chosen by God to become witnesses. And from that witness, we see, just a few verses later, that a great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, are saved. They're crying, salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so prophecy will come true that way, literally. Now, one last question to answer before we address actually Israel and Gaza, and it's this. What about the rapture? What about the rapture? So now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Having you do some work today. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 15 to 18. God says through Paul, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now again, this is biblical prophecy, right? Things regarding the future. And one thing I want you to notice is that Paul says, you need this. You need this. I am declaring to you this word from the Lord. And why do you need these things? Why study biblical prophecy? Here's your free number 4. Verse 18. So you can encourage one another with these words. So, that would be another reason why to study prophecy. To obey Jesus' command to encourage one another by it or with it. By the coming of Christ. By showing others, like, I believe He's coming back. And here's why. Now look at verse 17 again. We who are alive, who are left, who would that be? That'd be the church, right? The church. We will be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that phrase, will be caught up, that's one word in the Greek. It's the word harpazo. And it's used to refer to taking someone's property by attacking or seizing it, doing it without permission, and often that's suddenly and violently. So we see Jesus uses this same word 3 times in John chapter 10 when he says, no one will snatch, that's the word, my sheep from me. 3 times he says that in John chapter 10. So if it isn't translated rapture in our English Bibles, but it is there in the Greek, all right? And when the rapture comes, it's going to come just like that, snatch, unawares, suddenly. Now, among premillennial positions, there are 3 views about the rapture as well. And it's all regarding its timing with the tribulation. So let's look quickly at these. We won't take too long. There's your blanks to fill in. First, there's a post-tribulation view or post-trib, meaning the rapture will happen after the tribulation. Number 2 is the mid-trib, meaning it will be in the middle of the tribulation. And then number 3, the right one. There's the pre-trib, meaning the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Now, I kind of chuckle and say the right one, but again, we need to give grace to those who have these other views, especially, I think, even more so with this. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and they're trying to approach it from God's Word, and there's reasons that they come to these other conclusions. But I'm just going to give you 3 reasons why I think this view is the best. Letter A on your sheets. Why a pre-tribulational rapture? Once the Lord raptures you, you will be with Him forever. And that's right there in the text that we read, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, if you still have your Bibles open, you can look at it. We who are alive, who are left, will be raptured with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and what? We will always be with the Lord. So it seems clear that there is no being snatched up and then, for some reason, placed back on the earth during or through the tribulation, as some would say. Once the rapture occurs, you're with the Lord forever. That's awesome, actually. Letter B. Why the pre-trib rapture? Jesus promised He will keep His church from the tribulation. In Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's He talking about when He says the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? What's He talking about there? Well, He's talking about the tribulation coming up from Revelation 6 through 19, right? That's what He's talking about, the hour of testing. And that hour of testing definitely, trust me, it definitely has not come. So these words are for you and I, loved ones, to take heart to. Jesus keeps His promise to keep the church from tribulation. And that leads right to letter number C on your sheets, which I think is also big. The church is nowhere to be found during the tribulation period described in Revelation 6 through 9. The church is not mentioned at all. Not once. This is a world-changing event, and no church? Why? Why would that be? Well, I believe simply because it's not there. It's raptured. Just as Jesus promised, they're being kept from that tribulation. So it's not found in the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. All right, we have enough background, I think, to better understand the final question, which is this. Letter E, how should the church respond to the current events in Israel and Gaza? First, when you see Gaza in your Bibles, think Philistines. That's right. It's from the Philistines. So in Jeremiah 25, for example, God is pronouncing judgment not just on them, but on all the nations, including Israel. And he says to Jeremiah, like, take from my hand this cup of wrath, wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then the various nations are listed there. But in verse 20, you see that the kings of the land of the Philistines are included. And among those nations and kings, you see Gaza. All right? And that's in capital letters and bolded there for you. Now hold that thought and look at Amos 1 and really verse 7. But the Lord says through Amos here, the prophet, he lists all those nations again if you look at the verses around them. But he says, I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. So, kind of much the same thing there. And then finally, another verse I want you to look at is Zechariah 9, verse 5. We find again, much the same thing. Around here we see also that the king shall perish from Gaza, in Zechariah 9. Okay, loved ones, people are saying that these prophecies are coming true right now before our very eyes. So this is the end. And Jesus is coming right now because this is what's happening. He's setting up his kingdom. Don't you see, they say for one thing, we see fire from missiles coming from Gaza and back and forth. One thing they say. Now, the Gaza Strip of today, where those terrorist attacks are coming from, that is the same region of Gaza here that we see in these chapters. That's true. And these chapters are prophecy, that's true. But beloved, this prophecy, it's already been fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled. It is very, very well documented that when Greece came to power, Alexander, called the Great, went on his great conquest, his campaign, and one of the lands he conquered was, can you guess? You can guess where I'm going with this. Gaza. It was Gaza. As well as all those other cities mentioned in the prophecies. In fact, it is so well documented that we have maps of it. These are two from two different atlases on the screen. But there is a lot documented in history about Alexander's conquest over Gaza specifically because they held on for months. The only city that held on longer was Tyre, also well documented. Listen, all these prophecies about Gaza and all the cities came true literally, right down to the last dot of an I. The king of Gaza was quite literally executed and in a very brutal fashion that I'll spare you the details of. If we had time to go through it all, you would find that every single detail came true with all these cities, right down to the literal walls of Gaza being rained down on with fiery projectiles. So this prophecy is already fulfilled. However, that still leaves us wondering how to respond to Israel's conflict today. Because these are God's chosen people, and they do have a significant part to play in the end times. So, back to the question, how should the church respond to the current events in Israel and Gaza? Number one, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not fear, because that's not the end. We actually sang something very much like that in that last song we sang, not to fear. I want you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Making your work some more again, I think I want you to be there, to get your hands there, to see it with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 24. Now Matthew 24, as you're getting there, it's the beginning of what we call the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is teaching it on the Mount of Olives. And this is Jesus' longest teaching on the end times. He preaches it all the way to the end of Matthew 25. And so what has happened by this point as we get to Matthew 24 is that the Jewish people as a whole have rejected Jesus Christ. If you're there now in Matthew 24, I want you to peek up to verse 37 in Matthew 23. You see that Jesus, he weeps for the Jewish people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then notice what he says next. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now that is significant. Israel has rejected their Messiah as a whole. Now Jesus says, you're left desolate. They've made their choice. They've missed the kingdom. So then we get to Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus walks out of the temple after just saying this with his disciples. And he notices that his disciples are looking at the temple. In verse 2, he prophesies of its demise. He says, "Truly, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," referring to the temple, this great temple of Jerusalem. Certainly one of the wonders of that time. It was a great thing Herod built, that one. Well, does he mean that literally? Like every single stone is going to be turned over? Listen, in AD 70, not long after the events of Acts that we're talking about, the Roman general Titus seizes Jerusalem and he burns that temple down. And you know what happened? The precious metals from within the temple, they melted. And they melted into the stones. And they melted in between the stones. Now, the army wasn't going to let that go to waste. So what did they do when they pillaged it? They overturned every single stone to get to those metals. And so literally, there was not one stone left unturned. This prophecy was also literally fulfilled. Back to Matthew. Jesus' disciples, they knew their Old Testament prophecies, and they knew that if Jerusalem was falling, if the temple was going to go down, that would mark the end of the age. And so, verse 3, they ask him, "Is this the end of the age?" Now, let me just quickly note here now that some very good Bible teachers, men that I love, they believe Jesus' answer in verses 4 to 14 refers to the church age. And then when we get to verse 15, it's the tribulation. But other equally beloved brothers that I love and listen to, they believe that Jesus' whole answer, starting at verse 4, is speaking about the end of it all. So the tribulation starts in verse 4, they would say. After studying it more, I actually lean towards that last one. I think it's all about the tribulation and beyond. But whatever the case, verse 15 is definitely referring to the tribulation and beyond, because he refers to the abomination of desolation. That's mentioned in Daniel, as he says to look at there in Daniel. Says that this abomination will come halfway through the tribulation. If you want to ask me more about why I came to that conclusion, you sure can later. But for our purposes, it doesn't really matter which end this is, whether it's still the end of the age or whether it's the end, meaning the tribulation. So we're zooming in on verse 6. Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Well, certainly we have that in this age, right? We have it right there with Gaza and Israel right now. And kingdom against kingdom, as it says later. And it's only going to get worse and worse and worse through the tribulation. But how does Jesus say you should respond? He says, "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, first of all, do not fear. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. That's not the end. When you hear of missile strikes and terrorist activity going on over in Israel and Gaza, what should you do? Do not fear. That's not the end. Can you all say that with me? That's not the end. That's not the end. In fact, in Luke's parallel passage, Jesus said specifically about Jerusalem in Luke 21, verse 24, that it will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And boy, that's just what we see even right now. Like Jerusalem, it's just constantly in some kind of conflict or another, right? But that's not the end, so don't be alarmed. That's the end of point number one, though. Number two, rather than fearing, look up to Jesus and dwell on your security and salvation. Another thing that Jesus says in this parallel passage in Luke is this. He says in Luke 21, 28, "When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So instead of fearing, look up to Jesus and dwell on the security of your salvation, your redemption that is drawing near. Oh, how great that is. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, right? Now, Jesus says this specifically to those in the tribulation here. Even they are to do this in this very, very real time of trouble. But where will the church be if Pastor Rich got it all right, like he believes? They'll be in heaven, raptured. So don't fear. In fact, if the things look like they are going to be setting up for the end, and we can't say for sure, I don't think ever, that they are, but maybe it looks like it. Like people like to think, well, could that guy be the Antichrist? And I don't know if we need to go there at all, but things are going to get set up for the end. Maybe we'll be around to see some of that. Maybe we'll think those things. But even then, don't be alarmed. Number three on your sheets, you probably knew this one was coming. Pray for Jerusalem. We can weep with Jesus over Jerusalem and weep over those who are facing such terror, and they're doing it apart, loved ones. They're doing it apart from Jesus, most of them. Apart from salvation, apart from peace. There is still a plan for Jerusalem, loved ones. God will fulfill His promise to Israel, and we can pray for Jerusalem. Number four, if you don't know Jesus, maybe this thought should make you pray for your own salvation. Like, are you ready for His coming? If He came back before this sermon ends, which I promise is getting soon, can you say, I know Him? Boy, you can. You can know Him. You can pray to Jesus right now. I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe that the first time you came, Jesus, it was to take care of that sin, to die for that sin. And you did. You died on the cross, and you paid the price for sin. You bore God's wrath meant for me, the propitiation of sin. And I believe that you rose 3 days later, and that you are who you said you are, and that you have the power and authority to raise me and to give me eternal life. I believe all of it, Jesus. And if you do, if you pray to Jesus that prayer, He will save you. Pray for your salvation if you don't know Jesus. He could be coming back today, and that leads to our last point, number five. If you do know Jesus, live as if He's coming back today, because He just might. He is my boy, loved ones. He is our blessed hope. Amen. We have no reason to fear, but every reason to turn that fear into prayer that He will come back sooner. And it could be today. Listen, there are signs of His second coming during the tribulation, setting up for all that. But there is absolutely nothing that needs to happen for the rapture to occur. And no one knows the day of His coming, as we've seen so many times, just the Father. He comes as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. So as we close, just want you to think seriously about this. Would you want to be looking at that thing that you're looking at when He returns? Would you want to be in that place that you're at when He returns? Would you want to be thinking those thoughts you're thinking when He returns? Do you want to be doing that thing that you're doing when He returns? If you know Jesus, live as if He's coming back today. Because praise the Lord, He just might. Let's pray.